1 Samuel. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Got started there last time. We didn't get far enough. We can go ahead and read from the top, just to kind of remind you where we are. Samuel is come to the point where he'll be called here during this passage into a closer relationship with God as a prophet. It says in 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. We talked about the last time about the issue of ministering unto the Lord instead of expecting just always to be ministered unto, or doing ministry for the sake of just people or something like that, when it should be the Lord you're laboring to minister to. He did that before Eli in verse 1, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The indication is that that the Lord was not communicating openly with the people then at that juncture because of some things going on at the temple. Partly Eli, partly Eli's sons, and besides that, we learn here later that, you know, the lamp of the Lord was in danger of going out, so somebody doesn't take care and maintenance their relationship, their responsibilities before God in the little things, then pretty soon God's not speaking anymore. And so that was going on, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That kind of gets rectified a little bit later. We'll talk more about that. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place that his eyes began to wax dim and he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here am I." So what seemed to spur this may well have been the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. It may well have been some of the failures of Eli, but it also was the idea that the lamp of the Lord was going to go out. It doesn't say that it did. It said that the Lord called Samuel before it did, so maybe it didn't. I'm not sure. But it said, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of the Lord was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." So, "Here am I" is a good answer. That's what Abraham answered the Lord. That's what several men answered the Lord that were called and used. But the problem is Samuel is available, but he doesn't have much direction. And so, you know, sometimes you find that that's the case with people. They find, you know, you find at times where, you know, when you're young in the Lord or whatever, that, you know, you may feel conviction, but you don't know what to do with it. There are certainly cases where folks get moved and have a great amount of zeal, but they don't know how to properly channel the zeal. And so you have to be careful, you know, with assuming that whatever comes to heart and mind after you're being dealt with, either about sin, conviction, some zealous issue, something that you could do for the Lord, it's more than possible to get ahead of God. Little Samuel didn't. He's probably only 4 or 5 years old, maybe 6 years old by this time. And he's just kind of confused, but it does show that, you know, the Lord can be calling you and dealing with you and can pretty much deal out a broken heart and a broken spirit, and somebody can be willing, but there's a learning curve on knowing how to deal with those things. And so, you know, when you're under conviction about something at first, you know, don't just assume the first thing to come to mind is the right thing to do, you know, go sacrifice the cat or something like that, because that's not the case, right? And just because, you know, you feel a burning in your bosom, I'm not talking about a Mormon deal, but you know, you feel the burn and you know that God wants you to do something and you just dying to do something. Well, don't just go do something. Go find out from somebody else. Keep going to church. Get more light before you go jump off a cliff somewhere and do something stupid, because that's happened more than once. I remember when I was getting right with the Lord in college. I'm at college here, and got things squared away. That, among other things that happened, was I got tangled They served a purpose for a while, but there's a Southern Baptist ministry on most college campuses called Baptist Student Union. And of course, I was going to a Baptist church and stuff. And so it sounds really good, doesn't it? Young college-age kids going to a Baptist Student Union, having Bible study and sing-alongs and stuff like that. Problem is, it's usually pretty social-minded. It's usually pretty liberal. And somehow through them, I got linked. And by that time, you know, I had started reading and I knew some true things about the Word of God. I'd gotten entangled, or rather enlightened by Dr. Ruckman some. But they were really pounding on my door, trying to get me to go on. And it wasn't YWAM, but it was a YWAM type mission, you know, where you go to a foreign country and do stuff for orphans and whatever, you know, stuff like that. It was very Pentecostal type deal. And it just sounded so good, and I just wasted so much time that, I mean, I came within a hair's breadth of getting off entangled in that stuff. And sometimes you never recover from those things, and I'm just grateful. Really, what it boiled down to, I was just a coward. Because what they wanted us to do is call all of our relatives, aunts and uncles back home, and get them to commit to supporting us for $15 a month or something, kind of like raising, you know, mission funds. And I just didn't have the guts to do it. And finally, I just told you, I said, I can't do it. And so I didn't do it. So maybe I didn't do it for the wrong reason, but at least I didn't get messed up with somebody. I'm just saying, sometimes zeal can misdirect you if the zeal doesn't have, you know, if there's no knowledge to it, if there's no wisdom to it. So you got to be careful about that stuff, because just because you feel it doesn't mean it's the right thing. So anyway, here you have Samuel being called. And Samuel, and he answered, here am I, and he ran to Eli. So he's not aware it's the Lord. He runs to Eli and said, here am I, for thou calledst me. And he said, I called not, lie down again, and he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now, what's interesting about this is this continues for another time yet. And what I would like for you to notice is, you know, the Lord didn't change his method of doing things. The Lord kept doing the same thing over again. You know, Samuel, 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 Samuel. Samuel's confused, and Eli doesn't pick it up, okay? But that doesn't mean the Lord changes for you. So what's you're going to have to think about along these lines is it's you that has to change for God. Because the Lord just keeps on doing the same thing until finally Eli catches on and gives the six-year-old or whatever he is some direction. Back to verse 6. And the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. So Eli and Samuel need to conform to the Lord so the Lord can speak. Back to verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And so, okay, this word of the Lord being revealed, I believe that is connected with that open vision of verse 1 and verse 15, where Samuel has talked to the Lord now, and he shows Eli the vision. It's not a vision in the sense of a dream. It's a vision in the sense of being given the Word of God, and you have something to speak now. Okay, it's like that. And then down in verse 21, by the time this is all over, the Lord appears again in Shiloh. He had not been appearing in Shiloh. So the idea with this thing with Samuel not knowing the Lord and the Lord not having anyone to give an open vision to, he's now found his guy, as it's, you know, turns out Samuel's the guy. And from here on, for quite a while, Samuel is the one delivering the Word of God. And so, verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the Word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So right now, even though he's innocent, he's kind of in the same boat as Hophni and Phinehas. Go back to 1 Samuel 2:12. Said that Samuel didn't know the Lord yet. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. So I know Samuel's not wicked, but it's not good to be, you know, put in the same hopper as Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. So both those guys still don't know the Lord. So when you have opportunity, you need to get to know the Lord. You wonder sometimes why Christians don't live any more consecrated or separated or sanctified a life than lost folks. I'm not saying they're not saved if they're Christians. I'm just saying as far as knowing the Lord, that's part of the reason why. Go on back, if you will, and just want to track this down just a little bit. Look in Judges, if you wouldn't mind. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And through this, you're going to find, when we talk about knowing the Lord, we talk about, you know, primarily about being saved. And that's fine. Otherwise, knowing God is a more thoroughgoing thing for a Christian. And if the Bible's right, then there are lost folks that can know what they can of the Lord. And I'll show you that in a second. Look in Judges 2, if you don't mind, again. Where was that? What was my reference on that? Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. This is Israel, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So, again, God's people, but they still don't know the Lord in that, you know, they have no purposeful experience with him any longer. They've not been engaged. Their fathers and mothers didn't pass down an engagement with God where the kids know how to find God and know God. So this plays into a whole line of things in the New Testament. For instance, look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, this is some familiar ground for you. Just chasing down wording here for a minute where you are aware that there are different ways to know God. And really, the lost creation at some level, God expects to know him. Look in Romans chapter 1. And once again, verse 20. Yeah, we'll start in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, that those being understood by the things that are made, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, this is not the same as Samuel not knowing the Lord, but I am pointing out to you that there's different ways of knowing God. And even the lost creation is supposed to know God at a certain level. In fact, it says they do know and then rejected the light they got. Look over to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Titus 1. As far as salvation is concerned, the greatest privilege that you have in life is to know God, to know Jesus Christ. And if there was a second, if there was a second most privileged thing in the world to do, it would be to know him practically. You know, as on the basis of person to person, where, you know, you have an active, I'm not talking about experience in the sense of, you know, woo-woo stuff, but an active experiential, you know, knowledge of God and how he is and how he works. And that includes you walking by faith and him not talking to you with, you know, open visions and all those sort of things. But still, it's a privilege that God would want to fellowship with worms like us. And so, first of all, to be saved, but boy, quickly following that, second of all, that you might actually know God. I'm talking about practical, experiential knowledge here. Look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Okay, well, there you go. I mean, I'm not going to stand here. I know as well as you from the Word of God that when somebody's saved, they're saved. And just because somebody is not doing right today doesn't mean they're not saved. But you should do right if you're saved. Because it says that, you know, that's proof at a certain level that you know God. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. You know, if you went around political circles, you'd have all kinds of folks that said that they knew God. that they were Christians, that they went to church, and they would tell you their denomination, but what you see is not consistent. And so while somebody not living right is not sure proof they're lost, and it's not, because I know Christians that aren't living right, but they're not lost. But it still says something that you don't feel the privilege enough, the honor of having a chance to know God, not just as Savior, but also as somebody that's in control of your life and you're living for Him, that you would profess to know Him but still live like the devil. It's not right. Right? Look at another couple places here real quick, tracking a couple things down. Look in Romans chapter 10, if you wouldn't mind. And that's, I'm trying to fill this out so that, you know, next time you read through some passages that talk about knowing God, for instance, like this one, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, and how often that phrasing is used in the Word of God. Romans 10, and notice in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal of God." Now remember what we were talking about earlier, where, you know, you can take Samuel's experience and you know the Lord's dealing with you about something, you're convicted or you're zealously affected in some way, and if you're not careful, you do the wrong thing with the zeal. Look at this. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Some people have the zeal and they go off like shooting stars and they just do something, do anything, just because they have to do something. But it's not according to knowledge at all. And so that's the danger that you have. You have a lot of folks that are free agents for God, and they think that they don't need anybody else. After all, Jesus speaking to them was very real to them. They had a very real experience. And therefore, for somebody, you know, to tell them how they should live or what they should do or try to correct them or reprove them is just, you know, they're not going to have it. And so you have an awful lot of Bible-believing Christians that are like that. They got enough of the truth where they have the Bible, the knowledge of the Bible, in the sense of knowing the King James Bible say is the Word of God or whatever. But as far as being dependable to live for God, they're not. Because they live according to zeal, but not according to knowledge. Look at another couple of examples here, if you wouldn't mind. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this issue of knowing God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, this Paul hits this all the time. The New Testament writers hit it because a knowledge of God is more than just knowing facts. And it's more than just being saved. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, casting down imaginations. Now I should start with, I suppose, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." That was a parenthesis, all of verse 4. So we do not war after the flesh in verse 3. What do? "Casting down imaginations and every high thing," notice, "that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Think of all the things that are now available. There's been tons of things available for a long time to become entangled with, that set themselves up to require your attention and your knowledge and your interaction besides something that leads you to God. I mean, the phrasing, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." You know, I've already moaned and preached against, you know, some social media stuff on Sunday, so I'll just simply remind you of that today. I just remember when, you know, email first came out. Yes, I remember when email first came out. And somebody gave me a computer, and, you know, Vlad was involved with all that, and so I had a computer, and now I could email people. I didn't have to write letters and put a postage stamp on this. It's cool. And I caught myself waking up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and going and check the computer to see if I had an email. That's an example of something that kind of, you know, it captivates your thoughts and your attention, and if you're not careful, it carries you away. And that's what happens with social media stuff many times, is because people can't not acknowledge the notification. The little box goes ta-ting or whatever it does, Rice Krispie sound or whatever, and they just have to know what's there. And I'm just saying, it's danger of captivating you away from things. And it says there, casting down imaginations and everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Hobbies do that. For years we've known and understood that, you know, materialism can carry you away. A hobby can carry you away. Sports can carry you away. Where if you're not careful, all you're thinking about is those things. And so you have to be careful of those things, because they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about, you know, I'm talking about you knowing God, not God knowing you. Exalted himself against the knowledge of God. That is what God is trying to impart into you. It exalts itself against that, because your mind, attention, and efforts are otherwise preoccupied. And being preoccupied like that is not good. We live in a day, what? They run to and fro. And what does it say? Knowledge shall be increased. One of the greatest problems we have is the amount of knowledge that we have. It's all the stuff that we know, all the things that we're entangled with, and all the things that, you know, call to us and captivate our attention. And so it's something to be careful of. Brother Dave, I'm sorry, you were scratching your nose. Sorry about that. I just caught it out of the corner of my eye. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Now this is Paul praying, and this is why I say that you ought to take heed, careful heed. We ought to all do that, that it's not enough just knowing God as your Savior, knowing the Lord as your Savior. That's knowing God, and we say that often, and that's not unscriptural. But it doesn't stop there. And so the knowledge of God is much more than that. That's what you're supposed to grow to. For instance, here's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Actually, Paul is praying to this end, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this is talking about somebody being discipled and being taught and making an effort to learn these things. Part of it is the Spirit of God ministering to you and showing you things. A spirit of revelation. But you get revelation when somebody breaks open the Bible and at the same time you're trying to memorize some scripture. You ever notice the scriptures you're trying to memorize after you worked for a while memorizing a short passage? How much more that passage means to you? And how after you've repeated that verse, which is what you have to do to memorize it, how there's things in that verse that pop out at you that you never thought about before? Okay, that's because the Word of God is living. It's because it's alive. And it's because the Spirit of God works with it, and he takes away the cobwebs and the parts of your mind that are stuck on something else, and it starts to open them up. Look, if you will, just a couple more places. I don't want to spend all night on this, I suppose, but chapter 4 of Ephesians 4, 13, and I know I've gone far past what 1 Samuel 3 is talking about, but I just wanted to remind you that one of the great privileges that you have is not just to be saved, but that you get to take on the challenge of getting to know God as best as you possibly can in what time you have left in this life. And then one day, blammo, you have the mind of Christ, and there he is. Okay, and then you have the mind of Christ. But for now, the strife is you knowing him better and better progressively, day by day, week by week. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, let's go back to verse 11. Okay, he gave some, he's talking about gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So these offices are for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ till something happens, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that knowledge again. That's not Christ knowing us, that's us knowing Him. And it's not just knowing Him, being introduced to Him, and being saved. It's you knowing Him. It's not the first time you meet the girl. It's after you've been married to the girl for 30 years. You know her in a way you didn't know her before. Right? Okay, verse 13. That we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, since we're near it, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. See that? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul said, I threw all that stuff away just so I could know Him on a practical basis. It's not just salvation. It's something beyond that. Verse 9, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, showing that the law did have a righteousness to it, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may, here it is again, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So if you ever wonder why sometimes somebody gets sick, maybe it's you, somebody gets a thorn in the flesh that you don't appreciate and that you had hoped to avoid, and it's going to harass you and harangue you for a long time, part of it is you can count on Philippians 3:10 being the reason that the Lord allowed it. It may not be a chastisement. It may not Him just be just trying to make you miserable. It is that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, okay, the fellowship of His sufferings. That's a hard one because He suffered. And believe it or not, we're called to suffer with Him. In fact, we're called to suffer some of the same things. And so sometimes He imparts suffering just so you have a taste of it. Verse 10, being made conformable unto His death. Now I want to go ahead and hurry this on through Colossians chapter 1 real fast. I didn't mean really to entangle us here too much, but I don't want to bail out just yet. Verse 10, Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy. And once again, Paul is praying for these folks, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, you know, well, knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth? In your Christian journey, has a critical aunt or uncle or mother or father or grandmother, because you've taken the ball with the Bible and the Lord and run with it, has anybody ever had said to them, well, the Bible says knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, meaning that knowledge is bad and that you should concentrate on love? Okay? I mean, that is a legitimate verse, but do you know how many times a Christian is urged to practically grow to know God? And how seldom there's a check where, you know, knowledge puffeth up. You got to be careful lest knowledge puff up, because knowing some things doesn't help you, right? And there's a pride that comes with it if you're not careful. There can be a haughtiness. But in the main, people's problem is not that they know too much. People's problem is they don't know God at all. That's the problem. All right, now just look at just a couple more. One more here. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This all started with little Samuel. Doesn't know the Lord yet. We'll talk more about that later. But 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace, verse 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. So, Both grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What do you think that is? Well, start with the Bible. And start with the indwelling Holy Spirit that shines light on the Bible. Right? Y'all are really responsive tonight, by the way. Verse 3, according to His divine power, which hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby, by that knowledge, whereby what? Whereby, through the knowledge, back in verse 3, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, I know one day we're going to all get to heaven and have a divine nature, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about you aspiring to the divine nature here by growing in knowledge, right? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So we walk by faith and not by sight. You got saved by faith. So the first step past faith is what? Well, some people would say, well, something else. But what the Lord says is virtue. Virtue is just good old down home doing right. It's just purity, right? So add to your faith, first of all, virtue. So the first thing you should be concerned about after you get saved is doing right. You know, righteousness, you know, holiness. And to virtue, you add something, then you add knowledge. Faith first, and most folks want knowledge first. That's why they always ask why first. Because they ask why, you say, do this, and they say, why? Because they want to know something. They want something proved even before they have faith. But no, it's faith. And then it's not even knowledge yet. It's faith, then it's virtue. Then it's knowledge. Right? So man's not going to give you this formula because man doesn't know anything about this formula. This is the Lord's formula. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Then, okay, so now you've got knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. If you want to know why the Lord doesn't stop with you just knowing things, it's because now that you know something, you need to know what to do with it. You need to know where the boundaries are with it. You know, you need to know, after you start witnessing, then you need to learn how to deal with people. And you can't just always run up and down the street, you know, spitting and shouting, you know, hellfire stuff. You know, it takes temperance. To add to knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And so it's still not enough, because now you're going to have to wait. See, you thought that when you got to know God, your troubles were all over. Then you knew you. Then you figured out you had to be discipled a little bit, and so you started being discipled a little bit. And then once you knew something, you thought that now, you know, within 2 weeks that God should be doing something, that this should be that this victory should be real to me, and so on and so forth. And why didn't the Lord give me a wife yet? Stuff like that, right? Well, no, because to faith is added virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, then to temperance patience. This is the Lord's way of dealing with us. And to patience, godliness. And so godliness must be akin to virtue. So He's added two things in here already about just being right, just being pure. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. You'd think that would come earlier. Believe it or not, it's kind of hard to be kind to brothers in Christ sometimes. And so, you know, sometimes you may think that should be the, you know, what do you always hear? Well, we ought to love one another. Well, we should. But sometimes you have to learn how to. And it's not the first lesson you learn. Because you first got to learn that you're pretty unlovable in your own right, and so come out down off your high horse, because, you know, just because somebody doesn't love you, well, you probably don't love them very well either. Right? I'm very popular tonight. Verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Well, that's Christian love. I mean, people think right away, the first thing somebody ought to have once they get saved, they ought to be nice. I mean, they ought to have Christian love, after all. You know, well, according to this, it's far down the list. It must not be as easy to acquire as, bing, you know, must not be. For if these things, verse 8, be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And there it is, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the knowledge emanates through the whole thing. But if you're going to learn knowledge, you have to go through this process. And part of that process is some suffering we already looked at, and then a lot of it is patience. And a lot of it is growing in godliness and righteousness. So anyway, with all that, we go back to 1 Samuel. I sparked off of that because it said in verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So God's not talking to him yet. He's trying here to talk to him. And Samuel's got to learn how to talk to the Lord. So again, this is revolves around that whole opening comment. There's no open vision. Lord's not talking much to Eli anymore because Eli messed up. And Hophni and Phinehas are not being talked to because they're wicked. And so the Lord doesn't have really anybody to talk to. He's got to call somebody. And Samuel's the kid. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord calls Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. So again, the Lord does not change his methods just because Eli doesn't get it yet. And he doesn't change his method because Samuel didn't get it yet. He didn't change his method because Eli wasn't tuned in yet. Or maybe not even tuned in as well as he should be. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. So here is the guidance of a man. And I know Eli maybe not is the ideal, you know, after you know what you know about him. But, you know, in the end, you know, there's something said towards the latter end of the chapter that makes me look up to Eli a little bit. But again, as I said, I think whenever that was, sometime in the last week or so, you can't afford to throw away a Christian just because he's slightly broke. By he's not perfect. Because a lot of times, you know, that older Christian will still be able to lead you in a way that will plug you in. I'm not suggesting that you should hang out with dope addicts and, you know, adulterers. I'm just saying that just because you know, just because you find out somebody's faults, doesn't mean that the Lord's done with him and he's going to throw him away. He may use him to draw you closer. And so here is this thing with Eli. Verse 8, and Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood. It doesn't say he stood before, but he came and stood. But apparently Samuel or Eli can't see him. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. There's a word to be said here about having to learn lessons over and over again. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, you know, the Lord has to do things to you three or four times before you figure out that, oh, that's the Lord dealing with me about something. It's just that way. Samuel at least had the advantage of being young and the excuse of being young. But the Lord had to deal with a lot of people, you know, three and four times before they perk up and say, Oh, maybe it's God. Right? Is that how you are? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. I know it is. Because that's how I am. Even still. Verse 9. All right, go lie down. No, verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Now, I want you to just notice something here. The Lord didn't use baby speak with Samuel. I mean, I have Samuel in my mind at 5 or 6 years old. And so he's a little kid. You know, a little kid, you know, 5 or 6 years old, you have a tendency, hey, boo-boo-boo, you know, an adult talking to him. You notice God didn't do that at all. I mean, the Lord went straight to, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Didn't coddle him. And so, you know, you should be aware of that. You should be aware. There are things that we don't, you know, go into detail about in the pulpit. There are things that I don't go into detail about in mixed company. And there are things sometimes that, okay, you know, a little child might not be for his ears. But in the main, there's every reason for a kid to be sitting in here hearing a Bible study and getting preaching. I know that goes against the grain of the modern churches where, you know, all the kids should be taken out and babysat and crafted and all this kind of stuff. And even the teenagers are never in here. You know, they're always back there playing some sort of game or something, you know. And I think that's wrong. I think that a kid, I mean, even if it's over his head, a kid listening to the Bible and hearing some adult material, as long as it's not inappropriate or too much, don't want to get their imaginations running off wild, right? And so that's why that not every subject is necessarily apropos for across the pulpit to all genders and all ages all the time. But still in the main, a Sunday morning service and an evening service and a Bible study, you know, even though the kids can't read yet, some of them, there is no reason for them not to sit and hear it. Now, we have Sunday schools and all that stuff. You guys all know that. But I'm just saying the trend and tendency in churches is to, you know, siphon off the kids back there so that the adults can have their own Bible study. And the little kids, I mean, in this case, the Lord is not coddling Samuel and baby speaking to him. Ooh, 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 you're so cute. You've grown good. Do you like Eli? Do you like Uncle Eli? It didn't go into all that. He just said, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to nail Eli to the floor. Right? I mean, that's the first message he hears. I'm going to nail Eli to the floor. And so, you just, like I said, I mean, there's things that are appropriate and so on, but don't think a kid is too young at 4 or 5 to sit and hear preaching. They ought to hear preaching. All right, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things that I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. I mean, when I start, I'm going to finish it. And so it's a very sober thing. You start out with a 5 or 6 year old kid, and that's the first message you give him to deliver. Wow. I'm going to nail Eli to the floor. Verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. There the Lord gets off into something personal. Some things that a 5-year-old or 6-year-old kid wouldn't even understand. But he still tells him, and then he tells him to deliver it. Now, the New Bibles don't like this verse. Verse 13, I don't have a New Bible here, but there are times that the scholars that put this Bible together did me a great service, because they put a little number beside a phrase and they'll tell me how they think it should read instead of the way it does read. So in this case, verse 13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever, whereas my Bible, it's a center margin, just a reference, wanted it to say, and I will tell him. Well, stupid, he already was told by another prophet. Remember we read that last chapter. He already was told. For I have told him, and so the new this my Bible wants it to say instead, and I will tell him. No, he was already told. And now you're going to tell him again, Samuel. He goes on, judges house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. My Bible wants it to say he frowned not upon them. Well, I bet Samuel frowned. I bet Eli frowned, but he didn't restrain him. It's not the same thing at all.
Not at all.
So once again, you know, it's a suggestion. It's the idea that, oh, you don't really have what the Bible really said, what the Lord really meant. It's the idea that, see, we scholars, we put this little number in here so that you could read what would probably be a better thing for it to say. Well, thank you for that. Appreciate it. Verse 13, for I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. They did that. And he restrained them not. This is Eli's failure. We read about that back in chapter 2, where the prophet came to him and told him what was going to happen, and he didn't do anything about it. Verse 14, and therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. I don't think there it's saying that nobody in Eli's house is saved. I think that it's saying that Eli's house is not going to continue, and there's nothing you can do as far as sacrifice to make Eli's house continue as a priestly house. Because as we studied a few weeks back, as you know, the Lord cut off Eli's house and put Zadok's house in, and Zadok will be up in the millennium. Back to verse 15. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. There is no indication that Samuel saw anything. We only know that he heard something. And so a vision is not just something you see. A vision is something you hear. And for us, we don't see much of anything. And so the vision is something we hear. Verse 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? And this is Eli talking. I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. Now, Samuel is afraid, right? Back in verse 15, he's afraid, but he still tells him every whit. Now, everybody faces a time where you're a little bit afraid to say what the Lord wants you to say. It may be because you're intimidated by the person you're supposed to witness to. But you have to fight through that fear. And if a 5 and 6 year old kid can do it, you can do it. All right, verse 18. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And this is where Eli redeems himself in some wise in my eyes. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Now, you know what you're going to what's going to happen? You're going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. And guess what? You're going to have failed in some stuff. And so you need to come to grips with that statement, right? It's the Lord. Let him do that which seemeth him good. And for all of us that have failed in various things in life, and you know, you start kicking yourself and you wonder if you had done something different with one of the kids, that something else would have turned out different, or if you had witnessed to somebody when you had a chance to witness to them, maybe they wouldn't be dead now or something like that. Okay? Maybe so, but eventually you have to get to Eli's place where he says, it is the Lord. Let him do that which seemeth him good. Right? Let's finish. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And he did let none of his words fall to the ground. That's quite a compliment. If the Lord could say something like that about you, by the end of your life, that would be a major thing. That's almost as good as, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord, right? Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. It was something everybody understood. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that there was something that he never saw fail. He said that even when one of his young men who he trained for the ministry was struggling about whether he was called to the ministry, almost every occasion that his fellow students and his peers knew whether he was called or not. I've always thought about that and found that really interesting. Anyway, verse 21, we may talk about that more next time. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We will cover some of that again next time. Any questions or comments?